If we take a helicopter view of the Bible, we see that God's plan of redemption is revealed in three great movements. First, there's the Old Testament, which moves in the direction of the arrival of Jesus, and it's full of promises, all of which Jesus fulfills. And then the next great movement is the four Gospels, which tell us about Jesus' arrival and what he accomplished, and then at the end of those Gospel accounts, a description of his departure. But for the most part, these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, describe the work that Jesus began to do in his human body. And the third and final great movement is found in the book of Acts, which describes the work Jesus continues to do through his spiritual body, the church, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. This book tells us that God's plan continues through the apostles who proclaim the gospel and establish churches where believers are gathered together and equipped to go on proclaiming the gospel. And this book continues to be written, including a chapter that describes our contribution, that is, until the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth and Jesus returns. Now, it's when the promised Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that the church really gets underway. In fact, it explodes out of the blocks, as we'll see next week. But as we've seen in our studies of chapter 1 so far, Jesus has been preparing the disciples for Pentecost and their work ahead of them. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. As I read earlier, our focus this morning is verses 12 to 26, which talks about the replacing of Judas, who did the unthinkable in betraying Jesus, replacing him with a new apostle, Matthias. But before we go there, I'd like to just take a moment to bring you up to speed. So over the course of 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he spent time with the disciples to prove he's truly alive and well, and he's taught them more about the kingdom of God and their mission after he leaves, and told them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who would give them the power they needed to be his witnesses from Jerusalem through to the ends of the earth. Now, last week I concentrated on explaining that this power from the Holy Spirit was something beyond ordinary happy Christian living. We find this in the Old Testament, where extraordinary times of empowerment and prophecy happen when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on the lives of people. And so, for example, there's Gideon and a chap called Amasai and the prophet Zechariah. But it's most obvious from what happened at Pentecost, where there's loud wind and tongues of fire and disciples speaking in foreign languages and 3,000 conversions. And to describe the difference between ordinary, happy Christian living, or steady-state Christianity, if you want to think of it that way, and what happens when the Holy Spirit comes on a person with power, I'd like to share an illustration with you from Martin Lloyd-Jones. This comes from his book, which is called Joy Unspeakable. And he says it's like a child who's walking along the road holding his father's hand. And those of us who have been parents who once had little kids, I'm sure you can still remember, I certainly can, what it's like to walk along holding your little child's hand. And those who are presently parents with young kids, I'm sure you know what that's like right now. In any case, this child is walking along the road holding his father's hand, and the child's happy. He feels secure, and all is well. He believes his father loves him, but there's no sort of unusual urge to talk about it or sing about it. It's just true, and it's pleasant. Then suddenly the father startles the child by reaching down and sweeping him up into his arms and hugs him tightly and kisses him on the neck and whispers into his ear, "You know, I love you so much." And then he holds the stunned child out a bit so he can look into his face, and he says with all his heart, "I'm so glad you're mine." Then hugging him once more with unspeakable warmth and affection, he puts the child down and they continue on their way. Now, the point of Martin Lloyd-Jones is that this is what happens when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. A pleasant and happy walk with God is swept up into an unspeakable new level of joy and love and assurance and reality that leaves the Christian so utterly certain of the immediate reality of Jesus that he overflows in praise and feels more free and bold in witnessing than he ever imagined he could be. So the child is simply stunned and so happy that he doesn't know whether to cry or shout or fall down or run away. And if you could look inside his brain, you'd see that the fuses of love in there are so overloaded they're almost ready to blow out. And the subconscious doubts that he wasn't thinking about at the time, but you know what they're like, they pop up every now and again, well, they're gone. And in their place is indestructible and absolute assurance, where you know for sure and certain that God is real, and that Jesus lives, and that you're loved, and that to be saved is the greatest thing in the world. And as you walk down the road, you can scarcely contain yourself. You want to cry out, "My Father loves me! My Father loves me! Oh, what a great Father I have!" And I reckon this is essentially what happened at Pentecost and has happened again and again in the life of the church over the centuries. The disciples were so filled with the fullness of God, so overwhelmed with the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Jesus that they began to declare the wonders of God, as it says in chapter 2, verse 11. Their mind was so full of a fresh, new, breathtaking vision of God that their mouths overflowed with praise. And I believe that this kind of experience is what Jesus meant in chapter 1, verse 8, by the witnessing which will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." In other words, you'll no longer be merely advocates who can prove through reasoning that Jesus rose from the dead. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit's power, you'll speak with the unwavering assurance of someone who's tasted and knows the reality so immediately that all doubt is gone. So you move from being an advocate of Christianity to being a witness of the living Jesus. You move from simply reasoning Christian truths to proclaiming them boldly as experienced realities. That's the power and the witness that will take Jesus and the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, if we love the glory of God, and if we long for his kingdom to advance, and we have compassion for the lost and the hurting people of the world, then surely we'll increasingly want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to witness to them. And this is what chapter 1 verse 14 says that the disciples did until Pentecost came. They all joined together constantly in prayer. You see, prayer was a vital part of the disciples' lives. They were together praying, praying constantly, praying persistently, with a single heart and mind about the work ahead, the great responsibility that they'd been given, and the unknown future, and for power and help from the Holy Spirit. And as they did, so should we, don't you think? Okay, I want to go back just for a second to the picture of the little child who's walking hand in hand with his father, a picture of the normal Christian life. So God has you by the hand. He loves you. You trust him. Things are good between you because your sins are forgiven and there's been a wonderful reconciliation. There's a smile on his face and a firm, caring grip in his hand. His face looks kind and tender and warm because he's really enjoying this moment with his child. And then all of a sudden, there's a very scary-looking man coming towards you. His hair is wild and his eyes are piercing, and he looks terribly angry and dangerous. So you squeeze your father's hand a little more tightly, and he feels that and responds with a firmer grip. Then this man stops about 2 or 3 meters in front of you and says, "Hey, stupid, what are you staring at?" And as he glares at you, you feel threatened and scared. So you turn away and you look up at your father's face. Now, What do you want to see when you look up at Dad? Well, for me, I don't want to see the same kind of face that I was enjoying a minute ago. I don't want to see at that moment kindness and tenderness and warmth. What I want to see is strength and confidence and indignation. And I want to feel a new kind of grip on my hand, a grip that might feel a bit uncomfortable, but now says to me, you're safe with me, and I'll protect you, and no one's going to take you out of my hand. And as you look up at your father's face, he steps between you and the man and says, I'm his father, leave my child alone. And then he shields you as he walks boldly right past that man. Okay? I'm going to leave that story, as it were, just dangling there a bit, and we'll come back to it shortly. But first, I want us to start thinking about this passage that describes the replacing of Judas, which, as you can see, is sandwiched between the promise of baptism with the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of that promise at Pentecost at the beginning of chapter 2. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Why is this here? Why is this passage here? Why is this story, this information about the replacement of Judas here? Why is so much space being given to how Judas died and the field that his blood money bought and the way he got replaced as an apostle with Matthias? Well, at one level, it shows us that not even the most horrendous, unthinkable betrayal by one of Jesus' 12 disciples could in any sense delay or thwart the continuing progress of God's plan. Even betrayal at the most intimate level wasn't a surprise to God. As we'll see, this was anticipated and predicted in the Old Testament, and it was anticipated and predicted by Jesus. And it did come to pass, but it didn't do any damage to God's plan, which unfolded exactly as he had intended. Now, just as Jesus had commanded, the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And while they're waiting, they're praying. And at one point, Peter stands up and takes charge. Have a look at verses 15 and 16 with me. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Now, it seems to me that verse 16 is the key that unlocks the rest of the passage for us. Because Peter says, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And wow, if you know anything about Peter, this is something pretty different for Peter, because he's never talked like this before. But for the first time, the disciples are seeing things from an Old Testament perspective. So what's made the difference? Well, let me answer the question with a question, which I know you should never do, but I'm going to do it. What turned the disciples from being cowards at the point when Jesus was crucified to being powerful preachers after he left and ascended to heaven? Well, that was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, wasn't it? But even before the Holy Spirit comes, they're now aware that everything they have lived through is Scripture being fulfilled. Remember, this is the same Peter who said, No, 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 Lord, you're not going to die. We're not going to let that happen. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, if Peter had understood Old Testament passages like Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12, then he would have known that Jesus had to suffer and die. So the disciples' ignorance through the whole life and ministry of Jesus came from their inability to connect everything that was going on with the Old Testament. But here's the thing. Once they'd got through those 40 days of instruction from Jesus, who I'm sure explained the Old Testament to them, just as he did to the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, and connected all the dots between the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment that he had accomplished, then for the first time the disciples get it. And so here's Peter showing us that they're now making all the connections. Not only do they now understand that the Old Testament prophesied Jesus' life and death and resurrection, but there's even prophecies by the psalmists about Judas, of all people. So if you ask Peter what scripture had to be fulfilled, he's going to tell you in verse 20, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" And so what we discover is that there's two different Old Testament quotes in this verse, and that the fulfillment of each one is described in a different part of the passage that's before us. So the first half of verse 20 is actually a quote from Psalm 69, verse 25, if you want to make a note of that. And this is what it says: "May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents." And this is fulfilled in how Judas died and purchased a field by his blood money and became a desolate field of blood. And so that's described in verses 17 through to 19. And the second half of verse 20 is a quote from Psalm 109, verse 8, which says, "May his days be few, may another take his place of leadership." And this was fulfilled in the way Judas was replaced by Matthias, which is described in verses 21 to 26. "It's hard to look at your faces and see if your eyes are glazed over, whether you're with me or not at the moment." So let's just take a moment and step back and look at this whole thing. In the middle of this passage, verse 20, there's two quotes from the Old Testament scripture. One has to do with the desolation of Judah's home, and the other has to do with replacing him as one of the 12 apostles. And these two quotes then govern the rest of what's in this passage, which is the story of how each of them was fulfilled. I hope that's clear. And so first, the fulfillment that's already happened, that is the death of Judas, is described in verses 17 to 19. So that's about how Judas's blood money came to buy a desolate field of blood. And second, the fulfillment that's about to take place as Peter speaks is described in verses 21 through to 26. Which is how Judas's position is to be filled by another person. And so overarching these four parts, the two scripture quotes and the two descriptions of fulfillment, we find the main point is in verse 16. And it says, "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." And so something I think God wants us to see in this passage is the unflinching, unwavering purpose of the Holy Spirit. And that when the Holy Spirit says something, it will be fulfilled, even if it takes 1,000 years. And that's what we see very clearly in the words "had to" in verse 16. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke. Now you might wonder, how can Peter say it had to be? Why did it have to be? Isn't life kind of full of contingency? Isn't the future open-ended? Aren't people free to make of life whatever they want, so that even God has to adjust his plans? How can he say it had to be? Well, Peter says it had to be because the purpose of the Holy Spirit, expressed in Scripture, is supreme and invincible and unconquerable. And this is one of the things you want to see on the Father's face when you look up to him in a time of crisis and danger, especially in a time when you're being betrayed. You want to see that his purpose is not crumbling, that he's not worried, that there's no panic in his face, but only the confidence of an invincible purpose. He's spoken, and so it has to be. Isn't it great to be able to rely on that? Well, with that said, even so, why would you illustrate the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit with the death of Judas? I mean, why remind us that he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver and threw the money back in the temple, and that the priests put their heads together and evidently said, "Well, look, this isn't our money. It belongs to Judas now. He's dead. So I tell you what, let's go and buy a field, And I think that's probably the very field where he died. And let's buy this field in Judas's name and use it to bury people like that. So in a sense, Judas, who was a thief, leaves the blood money of his inheritance behind to buy a desolate graveyard for his home. But why use this ugly, brutal, tragic story to illustrate the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the reason is that it's not hard to believe that God's purposes are invincible and rock solid when things are going well for God's children. But when things go bad, when there's lying, when there's mistrust, when there's betrayal, even when there's death, then frankly you need all the help you can get to believe that the purposes of God are invincible and rock solid, don't you? And so this is something we can take away from this passage. Not even Judas and Satan could undermine or escape the all-encompassing invincibility of God's purpose. Imagine what it would have been like for Jesus if he had no way of kind of fitting Judas into the invincible purposes of God. What if Judas was like a loose cannon? Think back 200 or 300 years to a 3- or 4-master French warship. Down on the lower deck is massive cannons that are strapped into their portholes ready for battle. And suddenly a storm hits the ship. And the tossing and turning is so bad that one of the cannons breaks loose and becomes like a wild bull on the deck. And with every toss and turn of the ship, it smashes back and forth, crushing gunners and shattering the sides of the ship. It's utterly unpredictable and out of control, isn't it? What if Judas was like that? The point of the passage is that none of the enemies of God are like that. In John chapter 6, verse 64, it says, Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. In the great so-called priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus is praying to our Heavenly Father and he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Can you imagine him praying? So this is where he doesn't have any control over Judas. Can you imagine him there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his father saying, look, Father, I've protected my own and I've only lost one. I can't account for his treachery, his betrayal. He was like a loose cannon. He was unpredictable, wild, out of control. There's no explaining it. It's kind of a glitch. But Jesus didn't pray that way, did he? Because God's not that way. And let us be thankful and give him praise for that, because we'll never look up into the face of our Father in a time of crisis and danger and betrayal and see a puzzled and worried face. Rather, we'll see what we want so much to see, the confidence of an invincible purpose. But there's one other question that comes to mind. Why is the second half of this passage devoted to the replacement of Judas? Why does Luke, the author of this book, want us to see that the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit, which is expressed in Scripture, includes the replacement of Judas? And specifically, the replacement by one who'd been with the 12 disciples during the whole 3 years of Jesus' public or earthly ministry. Well, the answer to that question and the important point from verse 21 goes like this. Let me read verse 21 and following. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must, so notice the must there, just like the had to be fulfilled. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So why is this crucial in the purposes of the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe the reason is this. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, or the clothing with power from on high, means the same thing. All this wasn't meant to send the apostles into some kind of spiritual high that was disconnected from sort of the flesh and blood reality of Jesus, who they'd known on earth and walked around with and spent all their time with for 3 years. Rather, what this passage does for us is balance out what we've been seeing. It shows us that the pursuit upward towards more spiritual power must never be disconnected from the pursuit backward toward the teaching and work of the historical Jesus. The Holy Spirit has an unwavering zeal for the glory of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit doesn't short-circuit this historical knowledge of Jesus. He doesn't short-circuit what Jesus began to do and to teach. Everything the Spirit now does and says is orientated on and tested by the once-for-all revelation of God in Jesus. The Apostle John puts it this way in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So I think the lesson for us is clear this morning. If we as a church long to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, to be clothed with power from on high, then we'll devote ourselves not merely to the upward work of prayer for that kind of blessing, but we'll also give ourselves to the backward work of knowing the Jesus of the Gospels. Because if our roots are not sunk deep into the words and deeds of Jesus, which have been preserved for us by who? The Holy Spirit, isn't it? And by the Holy Spirit through the writings of the apostles. If we're not rooted in that, then it's certain that our branches are not going to reach very high into the sky of God's power. So take these two things this morning for your hope and for your strength. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is invincible, and he has an unwavering zeal for the glory of Jesus. Everything he does is measured by Jesus and glorifies Jesus. Well, let's pray, shall we?